Exodus 1 to 22 verse, and it's on page 111 on your pew Bible. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill them. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Take a seat. And if you could turn back to that reading from Exodus chapter 1, that would be a real help. Exodus chapter 1. And as has been mentioned already in our time together, we're continuing our new series in the book of Exodus. We're really concerned with our morning meetings, where we meet the street congregations, that each Sunday morning over the course of a year we kind of get a broad and good teaching of God's word, that carefully looks at God's word verse by verse, and that also thinks through that the whole counsel of God. It's a bit of a posh way of saying just looks at the whole of the Bible. Now, we can't literally be studying every book all in one go, but that's why the thinking is that each term we will look at a specific book of the Bible, and then at the end of that term stop, and then move on to re-pick up a new series. Let me try and explain what I'm saying. We're looking at Exodus in the summer, and we've just started that now these last few weeks. After the kind of summer holidays in the autumn, we'll return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel. So we'll re-pick up in Matthew's Gospel where we left off last autumn. And then I think after Christmas, so January 2014, we'll probably look at one of Paul's letters. So we'll go to one of the letters again in the New Testament, in the posh with his epistle. We're probably thinking of 1 Thessalonians, because that was one of the first letters that Paul wrote to quite a young church, and Paul is encouraging them in that letter to think evangelistically and to understand who they are as the people of God and what it means to live a godly life following Jesus. So we'll probably look at that in January 2014, and then this time next year return to our studies in Exodus. So opening Exodus, Matthew's Gospel, and 1 Thessalonians. Second part of my introduction, hopefully most of you would have been here when Johnny preached last week. Johnny really did give an overview to the book of Exodus and kind of where it features in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis to Deuteronomy. So I'd really encourage you, if you weren't here, to listen to that on the web. And if you were here at some point, to maybe in the next few weeks, to re-listen to it. It's a good introduction to the book of Exodus. And then finally, a paper introduction is this book, Dig even deeper. So second book plug for the morning. It's a book that helps us understand the Old Testament, helps us understand how we handle the Old Testament better as Christians, what it means to read it as followers of Jesus, what it means for us to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And the thing about Dig Even Deeper is it does that by looking at the book of Exodus. So it's a really, really good read, and it's just £6. So there are five copies, six including this, at the back of the room, and so £6, what's that? It's a latte and a newspaper, and so you can skip one of those, buy this instead, and it'll last you for our summer series in Exodus, which I think will be a few summers, to say the least. Good. Let me pray. Father, we are very aware of the good gifts that we have used, given to us by you, that we've left now, even as we've come to this place. We think of our homes, the cars we have, our flat screen televisions, all the possessions. Lord, we understand that these gifts come from you. But Lord, they are as nothing to us compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time now in your word, which we treasure more than any of this stuff. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in the opening verses of Exodus, have a look down at that with me. Verse 1, Exodus 1, we were reminded there of the God of the generations. Have a look at how Exodus 1:1 starts. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt. Johnny set that in its context for us. Hebrew, the original language that these words were written in, begins with the word and. So right at the beginning of the verse 1, the first word you read is the word and. And it powerfully connects these words with what's just happened before in Genesis. And in Genesis, especially the back end, we've been reminded of what God has been doing through the generations of his people. He's called Abraham and said, through you, through a people that I will make through you, you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, chiefly through your offspring. And Genesis works its way all the way to this guy called Jacob, one of Abraham's ancestors. Jacob is renamed Israel. That's why you've got sons of Israel there in verse 1. And he has his 11 sons, 12 including Joseph. And these 11 sons find their way down to Egypt. When a Hebrew writer uses a genealogy that you see in verses 1 to 4, we realize that a transition is taking place, that we're on the cusp of something new. And so we're not surprised then to read in verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Notice how the narrator emphasizes that. Joseph, all his brothers, all that generation died. Death comes to us all. It does to every generation. I was with a lady yesterday, Mary Pallier, and we sat next to her mother, Doris Pallier, who had just about an hour before died. She was 99 years old. I spent time visiting her and reading the Bible and praying with her, and now I looked upon this lady who was dead. Death comes to us all. Since the rebellion of humanity through Adam and Eve in the garden, the curse of death, which was never intended for us, when God made us, he made us to live with him forever. But because of his judgment on our rebellion, death comes to us all. But the God of the generations, the God of humanity, is at work. And he is powerfully fulfilling his plans and promises. And that is vividly portrayed in verse 7. So have a look down at verse 7. This is just the verse before we begin our passage this morning. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. 70 went down, and suddenly the growth of this group of people goes through the roof. They are their decades, they are their centuries. And though the whole of the generation who went down to Egypt died, the Israelites just grow in number, amazingly. And the writer wants us to grasp that something really significant is taking place here. These words in verse 7 should make us think about promises that God has made throughout the book of Genesis. So have a look on the screen. Here's Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. It's not very big or bright, I'm sorry. God said to him, This is Jacob. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. And earlier still, God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you, notice the words, very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Which was born out of the foundational promise in Genesis 12, a promise so foundational to Abraham that many people say it takes the rest of the Bible to unpack, where God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. This is the promise that God makes to Abraham, the father of the people of God. So here in the opening chapter, the opening verses of Exodus, we see the fulfillment of God's promise to create a people for himself. If Genesis 1 is about the creation of the people of the earth, Exodus 1 is about the creation of the people of God. God is at work, sovereignly fulfilling his purposes to have a people for himself who will glorify him by enjoying him forever. And what we're about to witness is how these promises of God, are worked out in a fallen world. Remember, the people of God right now constitute 70 people, but they're growing rapidly, hundreds of thousands, but they are living in a foreign land, far away from the land of Canaan, which God has promised them. And how God begins to change them and take them from Egypt and send them towards the promised land is the story of Exodus. And it's part of our story, 3,500 years later, as we follow God. So, let's carry on reading Exodus chapter 1. We've got to verse 7. Notice now how the Israelites are singled out as the people of God. They're singled out. Verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Here we witness now a dramatic change in the political landscape. Joseph, whose story we read about at the end of Genesis, rose to power, was prominent on the political scene in Egypt during the time of the Hyksos pharaohs. The Hyksos pharaohs, that dynasty in Egypt, they were themselves foreigners who had seized power centuries before. And the expulsion of that dynasty was greatly celebrated by the Egyptians. And that provides important context for understanding the attitude now to Joseph and the Israelites. Amongst the Egyptians, there would have been no sympathy or honor given to anyone associated with the Hyksos dynasty. Joseph would have indeed meant nothing to these Egyptians. And it also explains the attitude of the new political class to the foreigners who lived amongst them. It's surely why we get this new policy initiative in verse 9. Look down at that with me. We carry on reading. Look, the king said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. So think about that background. This dynasty that's just been removed, the new one that's been established. Now they're looking at these foreigners in the land. Oh, they're becoming too numerous, they say. We see something here, don't we, about the heart of nation states that are far from God. When we live as a society afar from God, then what happens is we become concerned with ourselves, with power that rests and remains with us. When a society fails to worship God, you get that kind of self-centered, obsessed reaction. And it manifests itself often in dislike of the foreigner, of the immigrant, in xenophobia. Them versus us. This talk, isn't there, of losing jobs and school places. Threats of danger are exaggerated or imagined. Now, of course, God's people, we, are meant to model the very opposite of that attitude. Welcoming and caring for new arrivals, the immigrant and the stranger. In my Bible reading this morning, in Leviticus chapter 25, that kind of stranger-foreigner care is explicitly commanded. We should be a welcoming community to people from all nations. What we mustn't miss, however, is that this is taking place to the Israelites, who are the people of God. Underlying the whole narrative is the purposes of God and the satanic opposition that stands against them. God's people have always been engaged in spiritual warfare. The Bible teaches this. And it's not primarily warfare against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. Satan is constantly at work against the people of God. And so we read Pharaoh's state in verse 10, read it with me, "Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." God's people should expect that there will be those who stand against them, singling out them as God's people. For this world stands against God. We see a very example of this in the kind of anti-God stance at the beginning of verse 10. Do you see that phrase, "come, we must"? The last time we hear those words was way back in Genesis chapter 11, where the Tower of Babel was being built. And they said, "Come, let us build this tower." Humanity's attempt to usurp the place of God and to make a name for themselves. That is what is happening here. God's purposes are being opposed as a plan is construed to deal with the Israelites, the people of God. Pharaoh calls for shrewdness, just like the serpent shrewdly acted with Eve at the beginning of Genesis. And Pharaoh plays on the insecurities as he speaks about war breaking out and the enemies of the Egyptians rising up and Israelites joining them. In our evening series in 1 Peter, we've just concluded it, at Kensington, we've been reminded that the people of God are strangers in this world, that this world is not our home. And consequently, it will be the case, as we see here, and as we see in the history of God's people, that will be singled out and often maliciously treated and persecuted. We're starting to see a little bit more of that in the West now, aren't we? And that is the norm. For centuries, we have enjoyed in Britain and the West what is not normal. But actually, we're seeing more of it now. And in fact, our brothers and sisters the world over often find this kind of treatment. Think of North Korea or Eritrea or Syria or Colombia, to give four examples where those who follow Jesus are singled out and persecuted. And we should not be surprised by this. We should not be surprised when it leads to, secondly, suffering as the people of God. Because that's what we see next. We see the implementation of Pharaoh's policy. It's a terrifying description of what happens to the Israelites. So look at verse 11. "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." It's interesting that though those verses there make torrid reading, if you think about it, there's not a great deal of description regarding the slavery of the Israelites in the book of Exodus. But notice how this group within Egyptian society was slowly subjugated. Firstly, there's the reordering of society. The Israelites are taken away from their ancestral occupation of shepherding, and instead they're put into a slave caste position of making bricks. And next, slave masters are placed over them. Slave masters there in verse 11 is a technical term referring to people who are responsible for managing forced labor. And then look at the nature of the work. It's repeated in the phrases forced labor, oppressed, worked ruthlessly, bitter, harsh labor. Now, you won't have noticed it in the English of verse 7. If you've got Bibles, have a look back at verse 7. But when the description of the multiplying of God's people is described, there are actually seven different Hebrew words used to describe their increase. And then in these verses, in verses 11 to 14, there are again seven Hebrew words used to describe the persecution and attempted decrease of the numbers of God's people. Do you see how the purposes of God are being systematically opposed? One writer says that with each word that you read, you can hear the whip of the Egyptians' lash. We're told that the building work they would have been involved in was the building of Pithom and Ramses, store cities for Pharaoh. And this would involve hauling water and preparing clay and cutting bricks and hauling bricks and laying them. A tremendous workload. And of course, we know what the Egyptians were trying to do. It would have curtailed the growth of the Israelites. The men would have been taken away from their families, which would have meant families would have ceased to have grown. The farming of the land would have dramatically decreased, which meant food wouldn't have been as available. And ill health from the burdens of slavery would have increased. Those ill would have been forced to continue laboring and would have died. Surely this kind of oppression had only one result. Humanly speaking, this kind of oppression has one result. But have a look again at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The greater the oppression, the more the Israelites increased. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God is sovereign. The conventional wisdom of the world is folly in the hands of God. Now, make no mistake, the Egyptians are to blame, but all things take place under the sovereign hand and decree of God. Pharaoh was making them forge stones. God was forging them into a great nation. In fact, if you think about it, the Israelites, apart from this path of suffering, could easily have settled into Egyptian society, couldn't they? They could have become assimilated into the surrounding culture, they could have intermarried, lost all kind of distinctiveness. So it's through the very trial of suffering that the Israelites are bound together, that they realize who they are, call out to God, desire to be saved, and desire to be rescued from the land. Suffering in the life of God's people has always worked in this way. Jesus promised it would come to all who follow him. 1 Peter describes it as the refining judgment of God, whereby our faith is tested and refined and strengthened, and our love for God is deepened and matured. Think about the book of Acts, with the persecution in Judea and the martyrdom of Stephen and Herod's murder of James, and how those moments always resulted in gospel growth. You see, God's promise is more powerful than Pharaoh's plan. God's promise is more powerful than Pharaoh's plan. In the face of affliction, God's promises stand sure. In fact, suffering is part of his glorious plan. And we may not totally understand the glorious ways of God in this. The Bible teaches that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And we know that in the greatest moment of suffering that ever took place in the history of the world, as Jesus hung on a cross for the sins of the world, God was accomplishing the salvation of his people. So the Israelites, they're singled out, they suffer, and yet thirdly, they remain steadfast. So, look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew wives, whose name was Shiphra and Pua, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." We see now the escalation of suffering as things move from slavery to slaughter. Pharaoh and his officials issue genocidal commands to the Hebrew midwives. They try to command the Israelites to kill their own. As the babies are born, to see if it's a boy, and if it's a boy, to kill him. Why is it that Pharaoh decides to kill boys only? Well, it would have been a simple method, a simple thing to work out, a simple thing to control. Killing boys would have dealt with the question of warfare and the Israelites rising up as enemies. Females being killed in an agrarian society just simply wasn't practiced. And if successful, the practice could kind of be stopped and started. They could kind of keep a handle on what was going on. So Pharaoh is anti the saving purposes of God, all that God is doing through his promised people, the Israelites, but he is also anti the creation purposes of God. God commands to multiply and fill the earth with life. Pharaoh commands the destruction of life. And as we said earlier, behind the work of Pharaoh stands the work of Satan. If you think about it, in the whole Bible, these two approaches of the devil, slavery and death, are the two chief key ways that he works. He works to enslave people in sin, enslave people to themselves, to their rejection of God. And he also works to show that people will die and that they are kept in death. They are unable to rescue themselves from death. But God's people know different. They walk by faith, trusting in the promises of God, even in the face of slavery and death. Which is another way of saying they fear God. And in our narrative, it is two midwives who example themselves to us in this. Do you notice we're actually given their names there in the text? Shiphrah and Puah. In the opening part of the Exodus account, which is about God and what he is doing, giving people's names, did you notice it's a rare occurrence? We don't know Pharaoh's name. We don't know the names of the Israelite elders later on. We're not told the court magicians' names. But we are given the two names of these ladies. And there would, of course, have been many midwives, given that the numbers of Israelites. These two are the head nurses, and they are indeed women of faith. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. As you read those words, please see there the tremendous courage, the enormous courage to stand steadfast for God under the might of Pharaoh. To obey God rather than man, as Peter and John famously describe it in the book of Acts. And that is precisely what the people of God, what we are called to do in the little things and the big things, whether the world's eyes are on us, whether we watched or not, whether we're considered influential or uninfluential, whether we think ourselves powerful or not. We're called to stand for God's truth. And who knows the consequences of our steadfastness? No matter how seemingly insignificant, these two women begin the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt. And by the way, this stand would have been many, many months, if not years, in its ongoing state. Years probably passed between verses 17 and 18. It would have taken time to see if this policy of infanticide was taking effect. It wouldn't have been easy to monitor. At the time, little males and little females were dressed and looked pretty similar. Still, at some point, the midwives would have known that suspicions would have been pointed at them, which is exactly what happens in verse 18. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Now, these two verses, I don't know if you know this, but these two verses have caused a lot of discussion regarding the way that the midwives respond to Pharaoh. On first reading, it seems that they lie. And as we'll see in a moment, it seems that God rewards that lie. So what's going on? But I think the best explanation that I've read, and I really like this, revolves around that word vigorous there in verse 19. It's the only time that that Hebrew word features in the Old Testament. And it could also mean, and probably more likely means, more active or more involved. It suggests that whereas the Egyptian women relied very heavily on the role of midwives with the birth of their children, the Hebrew women were exactly the opposite. They relied on the midwives as little as possible.
And in fact, that may well have been the very strategy that the midwives used in responding to Pharaoh's commands. They probably told the Hebrew wives giving birth to do as much as they could on their own, and only if they really needed to call a midwife. I think BBC One. So the statement, you see it there, at the end of verse 19, and give birth before the midwives arrive, is probably true. We should take that on face value. The strength and tenacity of the Hebrew women in facing this kind of persecution is a testimony to the grace of God. God gives us grace to meet every trial, every difficulty, and especially when we're facing persecution for being God's people, especially as we stand steadfast to the truth and purposes of God. So the Israelites are an example to us of remaining steadfast as the people of God, to stand counterculturally for God and his ways. When we read these words, I don't know about you this morning, but we cannot read them but help think about abortion or society's stand on marriage and sexual ethics. Especially when we're called to act in a way that is contrary to the revealed word of God, no matter how difficult, no matter how problematic or even painful, we are called to stand steadfast for God and his ways. Even as there is suffering involved, even as we're being singled out for being the people of God. Because we're to fourth and finally trust in the sovereignty of God. Singled out, suffering as God's people, steadfast as the people of God, trusting in the sovereignty of God. Our final verses underline this very fact. Sovereignty of God towards his people. And yet at the same time, this willful anti-God spirit we see taking place. So look at verse 20. God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. This is everyone now. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. You see how when we trust God, how when we obey him, he blesses us. God blesses these midwives. Implicit in these words is the fact that Pharaoh accepted what they said and didn't kill them. Amazing. Explicit is the fact that he gave them children. It's very likely that those who served as midwives in that kind of strenuous role were women who themselves couldn't bear children. So they didn't have the responsibility, the worry of caring for a family. They were able to give themselves to other families. And so God blesses the obedience of Shiphrah and Puah. Now, we should be really careful when we say that, that we don't fall into thinking that obeying God will always result in the kind of blessing that we would like to see. Kind of, you rub my back, God, and I'll rub yours. Certainly, material, wealth, health, those kind of blessings, the Bible never guarantees the people of God. But our obedience to God will certainly guarantee growth in our love for him, growth in our holiness, growth in our hope, being filled more and more with his spirit, witnessing to the watching world. And as we've seen, this proper work of God, making us more like him, using us to glorify his name, will often take place through his peculiar means of suffering and pain. God, in this instance, as he does that, is growing his people. He's growing our dependence and trust in him to his glory. We certainly see that, don't we, as Pharaoh now moves in our final verse to total genocide. The Egyptian nation are commanded to take place in this infanticide. All are to be involved in throwing every Hebrew newborn baby boy into the River Nile. The Nile, one of the great rivers of the earth, was the place where both water was taken and sewage was placed. People threw their sewage in there. And the Egyptian pantheistic religion also viewed the Nile as a god, as a powerful god. So in that sense, the Egyptians would have seen themselves as in some way disregarding their responsibility and handing these Hebrew boys into the water of the Nile for the god of the Nile to do with them as he saw fit. But what will happen? God's people will remain steadfast and will grow. And in the sovereignty of God, the Nile will become the very place of deliverance as a baby in a basket is plucked from it. But more than that, the one true living God will show himself glorious through the water that he creates and commands. We see that theme in the opening chapters of Exodus. The waters of the Red Sea will part, and through them the Israelites will be saved, and those same waters will consume the Egyptian army. Indeed, the males of the nation of Egypt will be wiped out, whilst the Israelite men will live. And at the beginning of Exodus, the people of God, who are enslaved, building cities for their oppressors, at the end of Exodus, will find themselves free, building a tabernacle for God. The point is this: God is glorious, and his sovereign plans and purposes for his people will be accomplished. And you are either for this God or against him. Either you trust in what he is doing, even if it involves suffering, remaining steadfast, or you are against this God, against his purposes in creation and salvation, living for yourself. In the time of Exodus, the call to trust God came through his servant Moses. In these final days, the call to trust God has come through someone far greater than Moses, through Jesus, God's Son. Jesus calls all who will hear to follow him and find deliverance and life through his life and death and resurrection. This is the hope that Jesus, our deliverer, brings, which we'll think about more next week. So, God's people, there we leave them in Egypt, singled out, suffering, steadfast in the fear of God, safe under his sovereign care. May we in our generation glorify God, to whom belongs all blessing and honor, glory and power, our God who is building a kingdom that will not pass away, a kingdom that every follower of Jesus belongs to, a kingdom that everyone is invited to enter through faith. Let's pray together. Well, let's take a moment now in the quietness to think over what we've just been reading and seeing in God's word, and to respond to God in prayer.